Well, I didn't have any particular instant in mind last night. I just know that in the history of the Christian fellowship, there's been that tendency to think that unity is conformity or uniformity.
How would that be? Just one or two examples of how that, just one or two negative examples that are sort of common, maybe we could avoid.
Well, last night I gave one, in that this Christian organization on the campus felt that it created an atmosphere of disunity to have the navigators on the campus and their group. And they felt that as the non-Christian looked on, that they'd think the Christian body is not united. I told the fellow that, I said, the thing that'll communicate unity to this campus is not that we're all under one name doing the same thing on the campus. The thing that'll communicate unity to them is that when I speak about your organization, I don't speak disparagingly about you. In fact, I praise your strengths. I thank God for you. I support you and cooperate with you. But I said, God has called me to one task, one specialized type task on this campus. He's called you to another. And we'd both be betraying our calling if we left what we were supposed to do to be doing something else. So that's an example. If we, felt that the whole body, sometimes we navigators have made the mistake for instance, on our profile of a disciple, there, in order to be able to measure progress of disciple making, we came up with that profile. I suppose that we're still pretty much using that. Well, we would fall into a real trap if we went out into the non-navigator world and communicated that because you haven't memorized the TMS or done 6 books of the Bible study, you're not a disciple. That's an example. Yeah?
With sort of a situation, Jim, where maybe someone expects, say they're leading a Bible study or you're having a discussion group, that if anyone contradicts you or their opinion doesn't agree with you, well, then that's lack of unity rather than, just a free expression of thought.
Yes, that's right, Steve. For instance, James 3:17 says the wisdom that is from above is approachable. And I had a fellow tell me recently with regard to a superior of his. It was not in this this fellow was not a member of this organization, but it could have been. I mean, I've made this mistake, I'm sure. But he said, I don't feel I can go to my superior and really share my heart because I think it would threaten him. See, well, men, the more experience we get, the more knowledge we get, the more there's a temptation to think that we are infallible. And sometimes God will speak to you through a child. I've had my children call things to my attention that I didn't see. So we need to be open to... A.W. Tozer says, we need to be open to correction and not consider the source. Yeah.
Throughout the whole Bible, I see the unity being displayed, that Jesus prays for unity. Paul exhorts us, above all things, be unified. And unity time and time again, guys working with each other. Yet one thing that's always kind of bothered me as to whether or not it's a mistake, a human fallacy that is put in the Bible for our learning, or else an example that maybe we can justify some of our actions with, is Paul's departing from Barnabas when Paul didn't want to take John Mark. And Silas and Paul and Barnabas and John Mark all split up and went off. Can we interpret that to mean that there are going to be some people that with our own human fallacy that even though they're Christians and have a heart for God that we just can't work with? Or is that interpreted to mean that even though there are those kind of people, that Paul was was not that good of a man, and that we should strive not to be like that? I mean,
that's an excellent question. That's excellent. See, I would like to wonder what Paul would say to us this morning if he could walk in and we said to him, "Hey, Paul, what about that incident at Antioch? If you had it all to do over again, what would you do?" See, but we do know that Paul and Mark were reconciled because later on he tells Timothy, "Bring Mark with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." See, See, and it could have been that Paul in those early days was hard-hitting. And see, boy, if God waited till we were all perfect till he used us, we'd all be sitting around till the rapture not being used. See, and Paul was not infallible. And you see, Proverb 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. And the Chinese have a proverb that says it takes two balls clashing together to make a noise. And if you refuse to get in the way of someone else, in other words, once you state your case, if an argument ensues, you back away and hand it to God and refuse to argue. See, 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Well, Paul wrote that at the end of his life, not back when he was arguing with Barnabas over John Mark. See, he learned, and that gives you and me hope, doesn't it? Yeah, Terry?
I think one added you on that. It seems like that if I read that, the implication of that passage that he brought up is that there was a little contention. It seems like there's a little abrasiveness to it. But at the same time, it would also be an illustration that unity does not mean that we both have to go and do the same thing. The idea of where that's brought out in Ephesians 4 is under gifts and calling. And that obviously from Barnabas' life and Paul's life, the gifts are quite different.
Mm-hmm.
And that unity is not uniformity in the sense that we, so on an individual basis, the gifts were different. I think the thing that Pete brought out is the thought of the fact that they're sin. They were still human. There was abrasiveness and contention there, even at that point.
Thanks, Terry. See, you have the idea of this in 1 Corinthians 12, where the main idea here is that the Corinthians were trying to force everybody in the church into one gift. And Paul's trying to tell them that the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He says even the weak members are necessary. And by the way, in an organization like ours where we try to bring every member up to his full capacity and to his full potential, one area that we need to watch is to make sure that we guard our attitude toward the weak. Now, you don't put weak in positions of responsibility, but you can't say either to them, I have no need of thee. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. You say to the weak, get out of here, I don't even need you. And your organization will begin to dry up. I don't know what it is, but God says that in order for the body to be healthy, the body's got to come to rally for the sick member. And so we just need to make sure that we don't become Pharisees and eliminate the weak. If they need exhortation, like 1 Thessalonians says, we need to exhort them. If they need rebuke, we need to rebuke them. But we never need to say, I don't need you. Well, let's have a word of prayer and continue on in Luke 1 this morning. Lord, just now into my mind came the passage in Revelation where John says, and on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. And this is the day that we celebrate your resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit to us is because of your resurrection and ascension. And we just thank you this morning that we can have him to teach us and to reveal to us your person. Guide us during this hour, Lord, and let us have a worship experience of beholding your presence and knowing you more than we've ever known you before in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Last night we said that one of God's characteristics, the facets of his character was that he was personal. When he found humility in the life of a person, he really communicated to that person that they were important, and the greatest thing that God can do is to put his son into the life of that person. And that's what he did with Mary. That's what he does with us. Sometime if you haven't memorized Zephaniah 3:17, if sometimes you're feeling a little discouraged and wonder if God really loves you, you ought to memorize that verse. It's a little obscure prophet over in the minor prophets, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Did it ever occur to you that sometimes God gets so ecstatic in his love for you that he just starts singing over you? Well, I don't understand that, but that's what the Word says. So Mary just, she forgot her troubles, she forgot her trials, she forgot what people were saying about her, and she just said, the Lord has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And by the way, gang, if you were to ask me what was the outstanding quality in the life of Dawson Trotman, I think it was this. I knew Dawson 3 years before he died, and I was never with him. But what he communicated, this love of God to me, that I was necessary and important. I remember one day I was just a 20-year-old kid over behind the office there delivering mail around the Glen for the summer. And Doss came out one afternoon, a new conference was coming in, and he whistled for me to come over. I remember I came over and he put his hands on my shoulders and he said, Jim, I'm really concerned about these kids that are coming in for this conference tonight, that God will meet their needs this week. And Jim, we can't do this. God's got to do it. He said, let's just have a word of prayer out now and ask God to bless this week. And we're just standing out there in the parking lot with him gripping my shoulders. He just prayed, Lord, you know, prepare the hearts and speak to these kids this week, and you give them what we can't give them, and then in Jesus' name. And then he said, thanks, Jim. And he went and got in his car, and I went back to work. Well, you know, he didn't have to call me over. But what did he do? He communicated to me that he needed me to pray with him. And he wanted to share the burden of his heart with me. And he wanted me to know that he, the mighty Dawson Trotman, couldn't bless that conference. God had to do it. And boy, I've never forgotten that. So we need, the greatest thing that we can impart to another is that God loves them and that they are important to God and that God is central, not man. Now this morning, let's just read this again together. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now, last night, we talked about the fact that God is personal. And that we can communicate his love to others by being personal. Now, the second thing that I see in this concept that this little gal had of God. And by the way, gang, I've meditated on this. How in the world did a young girl like this know God so well? I couldn't have written anything like this. Well, you say she wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But I rarely find that God used the Holy Spirit to inspire somebody to write something that, first of all, hadn't had experience. And this girl had apparently spent a great deal of time in meditation, in separating herself unto God, making herself available unto God. And I'm coming to the conclusion that knowing God is not a matter of age. It's a matter of openness and teachability and humility. And if every time you and I sin, if we'll confess it, there is no limit to how much God can pour into our hearts and lives and minds of Himself. Now the second facet that I see here, notice she says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." You see, Mary saw God as the Mighty One, as the Powerful One. Now, this concept of God's power is all the way through Scripture. For instance, in the prophecy about the Messiah coming in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." It's interesting that 10 verses later, in verse 27, God came back to Jeremiah and said, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, Jeremiah. Is there anything too hard for me?" And you know, that's a very penetrating question. Oh, academically, we would all say this morning, "Oh, there's nothing too hard for God." But really? Sometimes when I look at the anxiety I have in my heart over problems that I face, I think, "Hey, good night. Why aren't I trusting God?" One day, Martin Luther had been struggling for several days with some problem, and he was going around the house morose and moody and discouraged. And one day his wife came down in her black funeral clothes and was heading out for a funeral. And Luther said, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to the funeral." And he said, "Well, who died?" And she said, "Well, God must have, the way you've been acting the last several days." Well, you know, here's the leader of the Reformation. And if you were to say to him, "Is he the Mighty God?" he would have said, "Oh, yes." But Jeremiah, God said to him, is there anything too hard for me? One day I was working over in the shipping department, over in the material sales, about 1958. I was just a kid of about 23 or 4, something like that. And I don't know, apparently I'd been struggling with a problem for a few days, and Lila Trotman came in, and we talked for a few minutes, and I kind of shared with her some struggle I was going through, and I remember she looked at me and she said, "Jim White, if God doesn't have what you need, He can make it." Well, you know, that's a tremendous concept to have. That God can do anything. That He is mighty. One day John the Baptist was looking at some self-satisfied Pharisees, conceited, thinking they had the world by the tail because they were children of Abraham and they had this privileged position. And John the Baptist looked at him and he said, "You are so proud because you are children of Abraham." He said, "I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God could wipe all of you out and just take one of these rocks and just by saying the word could turn it into a child of Abraham." Matthew 3, verse 9. You see, we need, gang, to understand that God is the Mighty One. It gives us perspective on ourselves. The psalmist said in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, that when I behold the heavens, the stars, the moon and the stars which thou hast created, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Terry, yesterday morning, in his message, covered the expanse of the universe, the galaxies, the light years of all of these things. You know, when I just ponder that, Boy, it makes you seem awfully insignificant, doesn't it? In fact, I picked up the Colorado Springs paper a few weeks ago and noticed that now with a new process out in California, they have discovered a galaxy out in space they had never seen before that is anywhere from 5 to 10 times the size of our galaxy. And light traveling at that speed Terry told you about the other morning, do you know how long it would just take a ray of light just to go across the oblong end of our galaxy? 100,000 years. That means that this new galaxy is 1,000,000 light years across. And yet God, it says in Psalm 34:6, that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. All he did was just say the word. Now this is the God who lives in you and me. But notice that she said, he has done great things for me. She didn't say he's demanding me to do great things for him. He's done great things for me. And men, this morning, I want us to see what Mary did, that though God is almighty and there is nothing that he cannot do, as the angel even said to her, for with God nothing shall be impossible, Luke 1:37. Yet, his mission is to serve. God is love, we said the other night, and love wants to serve. And here, all the way through the Bible, from the very moment of creation of man, when Adam and Eve sinned, God, even then, was serving. In Genesis 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve had sinned and God had pronounced their verdict, it says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. You know, gang, if that had been me, I'd have said to him, well, go out and kill your own animals and make your... I mean, if you're so embarrassed about your nakedness, go get your own clothes. And they had sewn fig leaves. But here God is. He made the clothes and he clothed them. And then thousands of years later, God comes along in Jesus Christ and we're clothed in his righteousness. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. God does it. In Psalm 40, verse 5, the psalmist said, many, O Lord my God, of thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward us. If I would reckon them up in order, I couldn't count them all. You see, God is a servant. You look in John 13, verses 1 through 15, and that night that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, men, that was no ordinance that he was starting. That was not something that had not been done before. He was doing something that was done every day, but you know who it was done by?
A servant.
And in a Jewish home, if they were wealthy enough, they'd have a little room right inside the front door, and you would go in and a servant would wash your feet. But if they couldn't afford a servant, they'd be at least the room and you could go in and wash your own feet. But you always took your shoes off at the door and washed your feet. And when Jesus told the disciples to go and prepare for the Passover, they apparently didn't have the money to hire a servant, and nobody was willing to wash the feet. And so they all just tromped in, sitting around there eating with dirty feet. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets up and he gets the towel and he goes around and he washes the feet of these men. And when Peter said, not me, Jesus didn't say, well, okay. No, he said, you don't have any part with me if I don't. And men, if we don't serve one another, if we're not willing to serve one another and wash one another's feet, we can't have unity. Unity is based on love, and love is expressed through serving. And by the way, I read something later on in the book of Luke one day that I don't know when a passage has touched the emotional strings of my heart like this passage did. In Luke 12:37, Jesus is talking about being ready when he returns. And he said, be dressed in readiness in verse 35 and keep your lamps alight and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they immediately may open the door to him when he comes and knocks. And then he says, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and will make them to sit down to eat and will come forth and wait on them. In other words, Jesus' serving is not over yet. And you know, men, I don't know how I'm going to be able to take that. To have the Son of God have us sit down around a table and he's going to put on the apron and he's going to come and serve us. And those nail-pierced hands reaching over your shoulders to put the plate in front of you. What are you going to say? What are you going to think? You see, he just didn't do it for effect. It's his lifestyle. It's what he's going to do through all eternity. And so, there's a human tendency to misuse power. See, he is almighty, and yet he is all servant. And yet, the tendency of human beings is the more powerful you get, the more there's a tendency to want others to serve you. I don't know where I got into this, but somehow when I started out as a navigator representative, I knew one of the points of a profile of a disciple is he's a servant. He has a servant spirit. So I thought, well, the best way to teach my men to be servants is to let them come in my home and wash the dishes and wax the floors and mow the lawns and paint the house. And one day I went to a navigator home, and here was the nav rep in the kitchen washing the dishes with the men. And afterwards I said to him, I've never seen this before. What are you in there doing that for? He says, well, it never dawned on me that I wouldn't. And I began to think about it that, you know, I had the concept that the way you train servants is to give them an opportunity to serve. But, you know, it never dawned on me that you teach by demonstration. And when you teach by giving people an opportunity to serve, all they do is they wait the day when they can be at the top so that other people can serve them. And Jesus went through that because in Mark 10:43-45, the disciples came, James and John, and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit on your right hand and on your left. And when the other disciples heard this, it said they were indignant. You know, how could they ask such a thing? And yet just a couple of chapters before, on the way, they had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And I don't know what it is, men, but in every one of us, in human nature, there is a tendency that the more power we get, the more position we get, the more there's a tendency to want to be served rather than to serve. And Jesus said, it's not going to be that way among my disciples. He said, if you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the servant of all. So I think that the application of this is that we need to discover God's power, not our own. And I just jotted down here some ways that I think that we can have our eyes open to God's power in our lives so that we get our eyes off of our own and onto Him. One is a thankful heart. The more you thank God, the more He shows you have need to thank Him. There's a little principle in Acts 8:18 where Jesus said, to him that has shall more be given, and to him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. Boy, for years I struggled with that passage. What in the world does that mean? To him who has shall more be given. That didn't seem fair. And then to him who doesn't even have, yeah, that's Luke 8:18. Acts? I'm sorry. Acts is 2nd Luke. 1st Luke. Luke 8:18. But I think it works this way. That when you realize that God has done something for you, and you thank Him for it, and you praise Him for it, He opens your eyes to fantastically more and more things that he's done for you so that you continually are gaining. But when you think God hasn't done very much for you and you don't thank him, tomorrow it seems like he's done even less, and the next day even less, and even that which you do not have is taken away from you. So I think the way we become power conscious is to have a thankful heart. In Ephesians 1:18 and 19, Paul prayed that their eyes might be opened to know the tremendous power of God that lay within them. So we can pray that God would open our eyes to this. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said that he had learned from God that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And boy, men, I fight weakness in my life tooth and toenail. I mean, it makes me insecure to be weak. And I can think of the times when circumstances have shown up a weakness in my life, and boy, sometimes I begin to tremble. I go, man, I got to fix that up. Well, that's true if it's sin. But Paul had actually come to the place to where every time God revealed a weakness in his life, he praised God because that was one more opportunity to trust God, not himself. So we can glory in our weaknesses. In Philippians times and carve out special times to get to know God in his word and meditation and prayer. This is what you're having the opportunity to do this afternoon. I doubt very seriously if there's ever been a man in the history of Christianity that became a vessel that God could use in a mighty and powerful way where God got all the glory when all he did was have a 20-minute quiet time every morning. Now, I'm not knocking the quiet time, but I'm just saying that giving God 20 minutes a day is not particularly flattering in light of the fact you have 24 hours to yourself. See, Doss Trotman, first time I ever came out to the Glen, I went up here on Razorback, and there was a stack of firewood up there covered with a tarp. And this was 1954, and I asked a guy, I said, hey, what in the world is that? And he said, well, this is where Trotman comes to pray every morning about 4 o'clock. And Doss would go up there and build a little fire, and for a couple of hours sit up there and meditate and pray as the sun was beginning to come up. See, well, men, that... when you were with Dosh, you sensed the presence of God, but it was because he sacrificed to know God. And then I think that men, as we go on, the application of this is to not only make it our goal to train servants, but to be a servant. And see, 10 years from now, if you keep walking with God, you're going to have a tremendous knowledge of the Scriptures. You're going to have experiences. And it's going to be like a trout fighting upstream for us to continually seek the position of a servant. And if we can just drive that stake down, that's what God wants. See, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul said, in order to win, I have made myself a servant to everyone. Now notice Galatians 5:13. Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And that's the wrap-up verse for this topic that I've been covering just now, is that it's through love that we serve one another. And we're only imitating our Lord God, who himself is love. Everything that he does, everything that he is love. And though he was all powerful, he was always serving. And Mary says, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Okay? Now let's look at one more this morning. And then she says, and holy is his name. You see, here we have God as a servant. And then here we have him as holy. Now you're probably asking yourself, well, how does God's holiness communicate love? Well, I think it does in a tremendous way. 48 times in the Bible, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to this, because this is something I had never seen before. But in the book of Leviticus, Craig and I studied this together over in Kenya about 3 years ago. We took a whole month and just studied the book of Leviticus. In this little book of 26 chapters, the word holy is mentioned 71 times. If you take the root, the Hebrew root of the word holy, which is also translated sanctuary, sanctify, or hallowed, but all the words in the book of Leviticus that have the same root as the word holy, there's 131 times in this little book that God communicates to us that He wants us to be holy. That's an average of 5 times per chapter. Now you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that the book of Leviticus was given to Israel to teach them how to worship. And what God is trying to say to you and me, men, is that we cannot worship Him if we're not holy. The word holy literally means set apart. You see, here we are in the world, and Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I pray not, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And see, God sees us down here in this world filled with all kinds of filth and abomination, and He sees us, though, as being able to be set apart and separated for Him. And God wanted Israel to know that if you don't make special efforts to be holy in your life, you can't worship Me. Another reason why, or this is significant, is that in the book of Leviticus, there are more direct words, quotes, from the mouth of God than any other book in the Bible. I never realized that. But that also says to me that God is saying, if you want Me to speak to you and reveal Myself to you, you've got to be holy. And another significant thing about this is that God's covenant name, Yahweh, which is translated Lord in capital letters, is used 311 times in this little book, an average of 12 times per chapter. And God wants us to know that if He's going to be the Lord of our life, we've got to be holy. God wants us to be holy because He's holy. In 1 Peter 1:15, He says, But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your behavior. In your thought life, in your dating life, in your private life, in every area that you hate sin. You see, when Satan came to God in Job chapter 1, God asked Satan, where have you been? He says, well, I've been down running throughout the earth. And he says, well, have you seen My servant Job? He said, there's not a man like him in all the earth, a man who fears God and hates evil. So that what God wants is He wants us to be holy because He's holy. And men, when we take a step in that direction, it brings tremendous pleasure to God's heart to separate from sin. In 2 Timothy 2:19-22, Paul says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then he says, men, flee from youthful lusts. Run from it. Who's the man in the Old Testament that you remember ran from lust? Joseph. He fled from it. But not just run from it. You don't want to go through life with just a negative crusading against sin, always running. But he says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we've already seen how there has to be a pure heart to call on God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but you, Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and then he says, you are a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then what that verse says to me is that we cannot be effective witnesses to the glory of God unless we are a holy nation, unless we are holy in our lives. Now, I've tried to think through on this as to why holiness is an expression of love. Now, here's God. He's holy. He hates sin. How is that an expression of love to us? Give me an idea or two. What comes to your mind? Yeah, Jeff?
The idea of a child not wanting to touch a stove or his hand in a fire, the father controlling him, keeping him from doing that.
Terrific. Any of you ever bought a car? You know, one of the things they tell you in the book if you buy a new car is how often to change the oil. Or if you buy a used car, you want to know, how often did you change the oil? I read the other day, Fred Krebs was showing me an article of where a taxi driver in New York City drove his taxi 850,000 miles, and he just changed the oil every week. As long as you have clean oil in there and there's no dirt, those parts never touch. And I couldn't believe it, 850,000 miles, but it was because the oil was always clean. And you see, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and don't commit fornication, and flee from lust, it's not that he wants to keep you from having fun, but he just wants to keep the dirt out of the oil. Because there's a time coming when you can have sexual relationships which fulfills the God-given drives in your life, but it's in the way God wants. And he knows that if it's with one woman, that it's on the basis of a relationship, and you can continue to build and develop that, and you're not like an alley cat running around, you see, destroying your life. And so God wants you to really be able to enjoy it. You ought to talk to Christian counselors who have to counsel wives who had promiscuous lives back before they were married. And boy, they find it terribly hard to have a good physical relationship in marriage because they set the pattern of just promiscuity. And so when God is holy, it's just his love flowing out to us, wanting us to have a tremendous life. And you see, when we turn around and we're holy, how is that an expression of love from us? Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us to flee fornication. He said every sin that a man commits is outside the body. But he said, boy, when you commit fornication, you're sinning against your own body. Because men, when you enter into sexual activity before marriage, instead of building you up, which it makes you think it's going to do, Satan in the flesh tells you, boy, it's going to make you feel like a man. But there's a tremendous price because you take part of yourself and you give it away and it doesn't come back. And so Paul says that when you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. And then he says, he goes into, you are bought with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's the reason. And so, it's an expression of love to God for having bought me to keep myself. To flee like Joseph did. Another reason is that, you see, Jesus said one day in John 4:14, he said to this woman, he that believes on me, I will give him the water of life, and he shall never thirst. And later on in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, if any man comes to me and thirsts, he says, I will give him living water, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And men, when we guard our thought life and the way we live around the opposite sex, the way we conduct ourselves, the type of entertainment we go to, and we keep that pure, out of our hearts flow rivers of living water, and it satisfies the fellowship around us. People can drink from Christ in your life. So it's an expression of love to other people. You see, if you and I go around in this temple of the Holy Spirit tacking filthy pictures on the walls of our minds and hearts, that water is not going to gush forth in rivers, and it's going to penalize the rest of the fellowship. And you see, then it's because we've thought of ourselves, not others. And then Paul just tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8 that to involve ourselves in sin and lust and promiscuity actually defrauds another person. Now you men, you probably learned this or read it or experienced it, but we men are subject to sight. A man can be aroused sexually and physically just by sight. But women are usually aroused by touch. And if we go out with a girl that we're not absolutely sure that God intends her to be our wife, I'd like to recommend to you that you think twice and three times and four times before you touch her. Now, that doesn't mean you can't date her or have social interaction with her. But I want to tell you, because I've had women tell me this in counseling, that it begins to set in motion desires within them which you cannot legitimately fulfill when you are physically involved with a girl. And you see, if you don't know that she's the one God meant for you, then have a good time with her. Get to know her. Interact as two social beings. Learn to talk. By the way, many times Christian counselors have to counsel couples who never learned to talk when they were courting and engagement. The whole relationship was built on necking and petting and in physical. And by the way, in marriage, very little time is spent in that. Most of the time in marriage, my wife and I are just talking as human beings, or we're praying together as spiritual beings. So that if I could just give you a little tip from this end, that during your courtship days or when you're having social interaction with the opposite sex, don't put it on the physical level. Be a good reader and be an interesting person. You see, if you're a holy man, if you guard your thought life, you can be a very interesting person to converse with. And then later on in your engagement, short engagement, you can begin to have some physical contact that you wouldn't be ashamed to stand up here and tell all the rest of us about. Yes. Charlie, when I say short, I just mean that George and I usually recommend nothing longer than a year. The reason for that being is that oftentimes hand-holding and hugging and kissing begins in engagement. And God has built into the human body thresholds. See, I remember the first time that I ever held my wife's hand. Good night. Woo! I went through the ceiling. Well, now, I don't have that same emotion today when I hold her hand, but it doesn't mean I love her any less. In fact, I love her more. But see, later on, that threshold was reached, and I wanted to put my arms around her. And then I wanted to kiss her. And just these drives that God has put within the body of a man and a woman, you see, begin to roll. And if a couple gets engaged, and they immediately then start getting physically involved, it doesn't mean you can't. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult to have a 2-3 year engagement and keep yourself from going further than you intended. So I just, for whatever it's worth, it's not in the Bible. I mean, the principle's in the Bible, but the timing isn't. But based on experience, George and I often just say, well, if it's got to be 3 or 4 years till you're married, why don't you just leave it on a courtship level and then let God show you when it gets closer to the time when you can be. Now, we're not saying that if someone does that different that they're being disobedient to God, but I'm just saying that we found it can spare you a lot of temptation. Yeah.
Do you think that timing is different as to the locations of the people? Like if she's in California and you're here, that year is not the same as if she were living in the Springs and you're living here?
Yeah, that's a factor. As long as when you go home, you can keep that in mind too. You know, man, let me answer something for you here that often comes up on this subject. I had a person tell me one time, well, you know, why can't we have intercourse when we're engaged? Because in God's sight, we're already married. We're committed to each other. And God knew we were going to be husband and wife before the foundation of the world. And in His eyes, we're already married. And I didn't have an answer for that for a number of years. I thought, well, yeah, I guess God knew, and that's right, you're meant for each other. But somehow it just didn't ring. And then one day I came across a passage that just nailed that one to the wall. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus told Peter that on his profession he was going to build a church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says, I'm going to give to you, that is the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And when does the church say you're married? When you stand at that altar and you exchange your vows and you commit yourself to each other, the church says, now I pronounce you man and wife, and that's when God does. We bind it on earth and God binds it in heaven. And let me tell you another reason I know that's true. Because I could call an engaged person up here who's going to be married tomorrow morning, or who's going to be married this afternoon, and I can say, tell us what you did last night with your fiancé. And if he got involved in sexual intercourse with that girl last night simply because they were going to be married this afternoon, he would be ashamed to stand up here and tell all you men about that. And recommend that you go do the same. But let's say 3 days from now, day after tomorrow, they're married and we say, hey, tell us what went on your honeymoon. Well, he gets up here and he says, well, you know, we just had a great time. And we all smile and say, well, good deal. See, what has happened? What has happened is that the Holy Spirit has witnessed to your heart and mind that that's right. God now sanctions that. And Paul says in Hebrews 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled. It's holy. So, that's 13:4. So, By the way, take these two passages down, 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. And 1 Peter 1, 22. And you discover that God's love in you leads to holiness. And then you find out in 1 Peter 1:22 that holiness leads to more love. So it just keeps interacting. You see, if this girl is going to be married someday to some other guy, I'm not sure she's going to be married to me, then if I really love that unknown brother somewhere, man, I don't want to tamper with this girl that's going to be his wife and make it hard for her. So you see, holiness is an expression of love to God, to my sister, to my brother. And by the way, man, let me just say this too. I always want to bring this in, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it tonight. But God holds you responsible for what you know. And I would be very surprised in a room this size if there weren't several who have said, well, if I could only go back, I'd do things different. Well, let me just remind you that one day there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, I don't have any. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And to go out and just flagrantly do it after you know the implications, you may not recover from that one. But I have known many a man that in his early life and even in his early Christian life got involved further than he had intended in sex. And when he realized then what God wanted, he confessed it, he forsook it, he straightened out, and God made him a mighty man of God. Who was one in the Bible like this? David. So, now David had some scars to bear. His life isn't as smooth as it would have been had that never happened. But he still turned out to be a man after God's own heart. And I just want you to be assured that you can leave this room if you haven't found that peace and cleansing already, as clean as that woman who went home that day. But now God expects you to not only keep yourself pure, but take steps to make sure it's kind of like that song in My Fair Lady, with a little bit of luck, we'll fall right in. See, a lot of people have that philosophy of life. With just a little bit of luck, I'll fall right into temptation, see? Well, boy, that just indicates that the heart doesn't really want it. I jotted down here, just for something practical, some steps that I think could help us to get out and stay out of sin so that we can grow in holiness of life. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall be forgiven. Excuse me a minute, I didn't quote that exactly right. Proverbs 28:13. He that hideth his sins, excuse me, that's growing blank. Help me with it. But whoso confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. Whosoever hides his sin, you see, will not have mercy, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. So, one thing today is that we can confess and forsake. In Acts 19, verse 19, when the people there at Ephesus were converted, they brought all these books on witchcraft, and it was thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of books, and just made a big bonfire and burned them. Well, you know, men, one time several years ago, I was at a Christian retreat house over in Washington, D.C., and I was getting a couple of days with the Lord there, doing some Bible study, and one day I needed a dictionary, and I went to the lady of the house, and I said, could I borrow your dictionary? And she says, oh, the high school kid upstairs borrowed it. And she said, he's at school right now, but I'll give you permission to go in his room and get the dictionary. So I went up and knocked on the door, and sure enough, no one was there. And I walked in and started looking around for the dictionary, and I noticed a Bible on the desk. And I thought, hey, now, isn't that something? Here this high school kid comes away from home to go to a boarding school in D.C., and he brings his Bible. And I walk over to it, and I get close to it, though, and it just has a layer of dust on it. And I just drag my finger across it, and there was just this rut across the dust on the Bible. And then I thought, well, you know, high school kid, his mother probably put it in his suitcase and told him, would you please lay it out on your desk when you get there? And so he promised to do it, and the kid hadn't read it. And then I spotted the dictionary over on the table, and I went over, and it was underneath a bunch of magazines and newspapers. And I just started peeling the magazines off to get down to the dictionary. And I just took a handful of magazines, and as I lifted it up, here was a pornographic magazine hidden in that stack of newspapers. And I remember that day looking down at that magazine and back over to the dust on the Bible and back to the magazine. And I thought, you know, it's like Dosh used to say, God's word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's word. If we don't confess and forsake and burn that garbage and get it out of our life and get some standards as to what types of movies we're going to go to be able to keep a clean mind. I don't know about you guys, but there's some of these that if I found that if I go to see them, 3 weeks later, I forgot the whole movie, but I'm driving down the road and that dumb bed scene crops in my mind. Well, I have been told by some Christians, I think, Jim, that you're a little more sensitive than I am, but then each one of us has to determine not only what will keep our hearts pure, but what example we're setting for the young guys we're training. So, to confess and forsake our sins. And then secondly, immerse ourselves in the Word. But let me tell you something, fellas. Though the Word of God is sufficient for victory, it does not automatically guarantee victory.